Well, we will ask you to turn once again to Romans chapter 1. Now, some of you are aware that occasionally I run you all over the Bible when I'm preaching. This is not one of those days. If you can find Romans chapter 1, and particularly verse 4, you find where we're at for the morning. You probably noted already that the title of the message is The Empty Tomb. The Empty Tomb. Well, some of you also know that I'm interested in history, and it's one of the whole herd of things that makes me kind of odd. Very few people read history for pleasure, but I do. And you may ask, what is the most significant thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? Well, you can come to all kinds of conclusions here. I'm going to start with those who are not biblical folks. And some may suggest that it's the rise of the Roman Empire is the thing that has most affected the world even today. And then others would say, no, it's not the rise, it's the fall of the Roman Empire that's most affected. If you are a little more biblically inclined, you might say, well, it's the what the historians call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you couple that with what the same historians would call the Pax Sinica, the Chinese peace, which roughly followed the same years in history. Those were the first 200 years of the Christian era. And they provided, of the two great empires in the world at that time, there was a peace within the borders of those empires. And as a result, it made things easier for the gospel to spread east and west. And it did, I might add. So you could think of all those things. If you want to get closer to modern times, many people would say D-Day was the most significant event. And, I don't know, I haven't counted the days, but roughly 6 weeks from now, we'll be running up on another anniversary of the D-Day invasion. It was the greatest amphibious invasion that had taken place in the world up to that time. And it spelled the end of the Nazi era in Europe. So you can guess at all kinds of things. But you and I don't have to guess. The most significant event in human history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the empty tomb that is the most significant event of world history. And I'm about to tell you why from this one verse, Romans 1 and verse 4. So let me read it to you again. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, two stops, two things that we want to emphasize here, and you see them in your bulletin outline. I'm going to add a little bit to them. Christ's resurrection proves he's the Son of God. And the other truth is that Christ's resurrection proves he is Jesus Christ our Lord. And those two facts are all bound up in the resurrection of Christ. The first, his resurrection, this empty tomb, the fact that the tomb didn't have a body in it, proves that he's the Son of God. I suppose at this point I ought to at least stop and remind our congregation here, and I think most of you have heard this before, the tomb was sealed with a great stone. It was had a Roman seal on it. If you violated that seal, if you broke that seal, it was the death penalty. And yet, when the women came to the tomb, when Peter and John came to the tomb later, the stone was rolled away. This was a great heavy stone, and it usually took a team of men to move it, but it was already moved. And it wasn't moved to let Jesus out. He was long gone. It wasn't moved so he could get out. It was moved so they could get in and see that there was no body there. Now, I do want to say this. If somehow or other they had been able to get into the tomb in the early hours of Saturday morning, his body would have still been there. Or any time on Saturday, they would have found his body there. But on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And consequently, his body was no longer there. And by the way, this was true in ancient times, and even more true today. The emphasis needs to be given to the fact that this was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't some kind of spiritual, misty, kind of thing. This was a human body, a man, that rose from the dead. And that's why verse 3 is coupled with verse 4, but our real emphasis here is on verse 4. His resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. Why? He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And here are three things that you need to keep in mind. The declaration, the power, and the body. I've already talked about the body. I'll talk about it more in just a moment. The declaration, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared. This is a good translation of the word, although it's a word that can be translated in different ways, and is in the New Testament. It's not an uncommon word, but the term declaration is a good rendering of the meaning in this context. He was designated, marked out, declared to be the Son of God. And there is no other. He is the Son of God by God's declaration. And I want to remind you that when you and I tell people about Jesus Christ, when we are witnessing to others for Him, make it a declaration. We're not arguing about this. We know it's true. And since we know so, we declare this to be true. Go through the book of Acts, if you will, and I hope you will go through with particular attention to what are commonly called the sermons in the book of Acts. I'm sure most of you wish I preached sermons that were this brief. The lengthiest one you can read in about 2 minutes. So, be that as it may. These sermons all emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Some of them don't specifically mention his death on the cross. They emphasize his resurrection. And that was the sticking point in ancient times. It's the sticking point today as well. So declare the truth about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Having said all that, let me bring this up, especially in terms of your witnessing. I am not suggesting that you never say anything about the cross of Christ. You ought to say a lot about the cross of Christ. I'm merely pointing out that even in ancient times, the emphasis was to the resurrection because, as ought to be obvious to all of us, in order to rise from the dead, you first have to be dead. And so if he's risen from the dead, it means he died. But of course, as you know, there are great truths that have to be conveyed when we convey the gospel message. Lots of people died. In fact, since sin entered the world, almost with two exceptions that I can think of, not counting our Lord, and because he did die. But there are only two exceptions of people who since then have not died. And their names both begin with the letter E in English. So anyway, we want you to declare the whole truth about Christ, that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead for our justification. Well, with that in view, back to verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power. And you know, this is the central focus. It was the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God that raised him from the dead. This word power is a familiar word to many of us. I always hesitate to bring this up because people, you know, all of us will naturally want to read the modern meaning back into the ancient meaning, and it's really not exactly that. But this is the word from which our word dynamite comes. It's that kind of power. It's power that is held in reserve. It's power that is available. Power that is available. And with that in view, we want to take note that it was this power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I mentioned earlier, you know, we could ask the question, what's the most significant event in human history? Well, we could also ask the question, what's the most powerful thing in the world? And most of us would think immediately of atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs or something. Not nearly powerful enough. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ represents the ultimate power. If, and you understand, I'm not suicidal. I'm not wishing for this to happen. But if a nuclear device exploded right above my head and my body was vaporized, I'm going to go on living. And furthermore, my Lord is going to put my body back together in a day in the future. I don't know what day. Could be today, actually. But the point is that nuclear power is not the most powerful thing in the universe, because if you can live forever, that's the most powerful thing. And we have a hymn in our hymn book. It's one of my favorites. And one of the lines, in fact, it's the first line, that talks about worlds flaming and disappearing. He's talking about the end of the present heavens and earth. And he said, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to still be here. They're going to disappear, but I'm going to still be here. And so will you, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you've trusted in him from your very heart. There is nothing that can destroy you. And so the empty tomb of Jesus Christ represents the ultimate power, because he died and then rose to life again, never to die again. Never to die again. And if I die today, and I could, any of us could, but if I die today, when our Lord raises us from the dead, we'll never die again. We cannot possibly die again. That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You know, throughout the Gospels, even in the Old Testament, you find people who have been raised from the dead, but none of them like Jesus, because everyone that was raised from the dead, let's think about Lazarus in John's Gospel chapter 11. He was raised from the dead, and there was no doubt that he was dead. Nobody suggested that he was asleep or had fainted or anything like this. He was dead. And he came back to life. And so, why isn't he here in the second pew from the front? Because he died again. He died again. It's true of all those. The Jairus' daughter and the little girl that the parents came to seek Jesus, and the widow's son, they all rose from the dead. And I like to refer to these, although there's got to be a better word than this. Somebody can tell me about it later. I like to refer to these as resuscitations, because they came back to the present life. Now, I want you to understand, and this is the reason I don't like to use that word too much, they really were dead. That's not it. They didn't just get jump-started again. But the point is that they came back to this present life and they all died again because they're not here in the pew with us today. But when Jesus Christ came back to life, nothing like this had ever happened before, because he came back to life never to die again. He is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. So, I could and I'd love to go on and on with this, but we really do need to get to the conclusion of this verse. The declaration, the power, and the body. I told you I'd come back to this. He was raised from the dead. The Greek here, and I haven't run into any English translation that really deals with this in its fullness. It really means out from among the dead. Now, this refers to his body. Where did Jesus go after he died on the cross? Well, he told the believing thief, "You'll be with me in paradise this day." So I know where he went because he said so. He told us so. You know, I know some of you have heard this again and again, but one of our most precious songs is "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," for the Bible tells me so. Not because I feel it. We've got hymns that talk about, I've got this wonderful feeling. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a wonderful feeling, but that's not how I know that Jesus loves me. I know because the Bible tells me so. That's the way I know anything in the spiritual realm. The Bible tells me so. And so I know that Jesus and the believing thief were in paradise that day. They didn't go to hell. They didn't go to the nether world. But the body died. Jesus' body died. And so consequently, when he rose from the dead, it's a reference to his body rising from the dead. Jesus and the resurrection body were reunited, never to be separated again, never to die again. That's a marvelous truth, and no one except Jesus Christ has done that yet. But when he returns for you and for me, the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be transformed. Metamorphosized is the, and again, here's a word that we've loaded a lot of modern scientific things to, not all bad, metamorphosized means to be changed in reality. And that's what's going to happen to you and to me if we die before Jesus returns. If he comes in the next few minutes and here we are alive, we're going to be translated. And that's a marvelous term as well. But the point is, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so we're going to hear the trumpet call and hear our Lord's voice saying, "Come up here," and we'll come. We'll come. And we will be changed, never ever to die again. We will have immortal and imperishable bodies. They can't decay and they can't ever die. What power is ours? Through Christ. It's all through him. So the resurrection proves he's the Son of God. That's what the Bible says. And now in verse 4, the resurrection proves he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the last phrases of the verse. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is one place where, and it depends on which New American Standard, they've tweaked it and improved it and all this sort of thing over the years. Depends on which one you're looking at. But in a New American Standard version I have, they capitalize the letter S of the word Spirit. And this is a decision that the translators have to make, and I'd be happy to tell you all about it in detail, but we have some ground to cover. So you want to know more, talk to me later. But the point is that this is, despite the complaints of some brothers in Christ, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of holiness. And what convinces me of that is that little word, according to. Translates one compound word in the Greek. And the point is that it is a reference to the fact of a separate person of the Trinity from the Father and the Son. It's not the Son and His holy, His self-spirit that is holy, that raised the Son from the dead. It is the Holy Spirit who did so. I'm not real sure why people want to avoid the Holy Spirit being involved in the resurrection of Christ, but some of them do. I don't know why it troubles them, but apparently it must. In any event, it is the Holy Spirit who brought Jesus to life again. And this is not to shunt the Father aside. Obviously, He was involved in this as well. But it brought Jesus Christ to life again, according to the Spirit of holiness. He is, that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's the Spirit of holiness. And you know, this ought to remind us of the sacredness of the truth that we're dealing with here this morning. This is holy ground. This is as holy ground as when Moses approached the burning bush and the Lord, this same pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, spoke to him from the bush and said, "Take the sandals off your feet. The ground you're on is holy ground." And Moses ended up on his face before the Lord. Well, you and I will do so as well. Do you know how I know? The Bible tells me so. I go to Revelation chapter 4, and before the throne of God, and then in chapter 5, when the Lamb appears, the same thing happens. We cast our crowns before Him and fall on our faces in worship before Him. That's what my Bible says. And so I'm convinced that's what's going to happen. And frankly, I'm convinced it's going to happen a lot. And not only that, you're not going to get tired of it. So, back to verse 4 of Romans 1. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from among the dead, according to, under the auspices of, the Spirit of holiness, and He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I will tell you this very quickly, because it will only take a second. In most cases, in your New Testament, when you read Jesus Christ, in the original language, it's Jesus the Christ, definite article before the word Christ. It's unusual. It's not limited to Romans 1:4, but it is a little unusual for it not to include the definite article. Here it is Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything in a tense that makes the our Lord so important in this text. Well, that's what we want to look at, the word Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, some of your translations won't have it quite this way. But this is, I can't find any reference to the Greek text that shows any kind of a problem here. I think they got it swapped up with verse 3, because some of your translations will, in verse 3, use that phrase. Anyway, Jesus Christ our Lord. Any reader of this text 2,000 years ago would know instantly what was meant. Jesus Christ is God. The word Lord was used very frequently in the Greco-Roman world at this time to refer to deity. And in so doing, because of political situation, etc., they would affirm their loyalty to the Roman government by saying, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. They were referring to the divine origins and the semi-divine nature of whoever was Caesar at this time. Now, here's something else that takes place. Christians would not say Kaiser Kurios. They would say Christos Kurios. Christ is Lord. And that's the reason that many of them were persecuted, at least locally at the time that the book of Romans was written, and before very long, empire-wide, for their affirmation that it wasn't Caesar who was divine, it was Christ, Jesus Christ, who was divine. But, beloved, the emphasis here is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is his human name. It means Jehovah saves. And, you know, that's the first thing I think of when I talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's our Savior. And that's what's so important to me. I know it's kind of selfish, but that's what's so important to me. I've got an eternal future because of Jesus. And then he is Christ. He's the anointed one of God. And some of you have heard me suggest this before. If anointed is foreign to your thinking, just substitute the word appointed. He's the one who's been appointed by the Father to be our Savior. But he's not appointed to be Lord because he's been Lord all along. He's been from eternity past, thinking of it from our human perspective, he's always been divine. He hasn't always been a human being. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, his incarnation, his taking on flesh. But here at the Easter season, we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And his resurrection proves that he is Lord of all. And one day, my Bible tells me, and this is how I know it, the Bible says so, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. What about you? Now, I guarantee, whatever your spiritual condition this morning, the day will come when you will bow the knee and you will confess that Jesus is Lord. But will you do so willingly and gloriously and thankfully? Or will you do so like the devil, who will do it, but he'll be forced to do it? He'll be forced to do it. Well, Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what my Bible says. He is your Savior. Have you received him as such? I trust you have. But if not, you can do so right now. I'm not going to invite you to walk an aisle this morning. That's done in a lot of churches. Nothing per se wrong with it, but I'm not going to make you do that. Wherever you're sitting, from your heart, call to him. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me right now. The Bible says, in the same book of Romans, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do it right now.